34, I know I said last week that I was, if we could do two chapters a week, I could finish before the trip, but this chapter's got so much and it's so long that it just wasn't possible. So we may or may not finish. Hopefully we'll at least get up to the chapters where God starts talking to Job, but we'll see. We don't want to just rush it and miss something. Job chapter 34. We'll just go ahead and read the first nine verses and comment on those to start with. Job chapter 34, verse number 1. Furthermore, Elihu answered and said, "Hear my words, O ye wise men, and give ear unto me, ye that have knowledge. For the ear trieth words as the mouth tasteth meat. Let us choose to us judgment. Let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job hath said, I am righteous, and God hath taken away my judgment. Should I lie against my right, my wound is incurable without transgression. What man is like Job, who drinketh up scorning like water, which goeth in company with the workers of iniquity, and walketh with wicked men? For he hath said, it profiteth a man nothing that he should delight himself with God." Heavenly Father, as we study this chapter in the book of Job, I do pray that you'd speak to our hearts. Help us, Lord, to receive the things that you have placed in here for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so first of all, Elihu compares words in verse 2. To meat in verse 3, which is nothing strange. I mean, the Bible is likened to several kinds of food. It's likened to apples, bread, milk, meat, and honey. And so the words of the Bible can furnish a balanced diet, a balanced spiritual diet for any person who esteems those words, the words of God, as more than his necessary food, as Job said he did in Job 23:12. Okay, so you don't want to mess with the word. You might get sick. All right, Ezekiel in the Old Testament, he's told to eat the words of God in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 2. And the Apostle John is told the same thing in the New Testament in Revelation 10:10. Eat the words. All right? And, well, since we know that the modern Christian doesn't, for the most part, does not highly esteem God's words these days, the outstanding characteristic among Christians today is spiritual malnutrition. And then to make sure that this Laodicean generation ends up with spiritual anemia, we have a large selection of modern Bible versions to make any believer weak and sick, because they're all watered down so that they're not so tasty anymore. All right. Okay, so verse number 5 says, "For Job hath said, I am righteous." Well, did he say that? He came pretty close to saying that in Job chapter 27, verses 2 through 7, and in chapter 19, verse 7. Even if he hadn't said it in those very words, he had at least given a 15-minute demonstration of his righteousness in chapter 31. Now, verse 6 is not a direct quotation from Job, but it's a free quotation. It means that Job said, or Job implied, should I pretend that I deserve this punishment when I didn't deserve it? And I've been wounded by God with no reason for it. So that's what Elihu says that Job has basically said. In verse 7, Elihu accuses Job of drinking up scorning like water. And so the idea there is that Job, he fills his belly with scorn, which is contempt or disrespect, just like a man fills his belly full of water. And then he says, Job has gone in the company with the workers of iniquity. And he says that in the sense that he's taken their side, these workers of iniquity. He's taken their side in the argument that comes up between God and men. So Elihu counts Job here in the company of the man who's described in Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. Who walks in the counsel of the ungodly, stands in the way of sinners, and sits in the seat of the scornful. So why does he say this to Job? Well, verse number 9, for he hath said, it profiteth a man nothing that he should delight himself with God. And so that's what Elihu meant when he said that Job walketh with wicked men. He's not literally out there in a gang of wicked men. It's because he said that it doesn't profit a man to delight himself with God. And in that sense, he walks with the wicked men. He's like them. Okay? So, but the problem is Job never said that. Job never said that, there's no profit in delighting yourself with God. He described wicked men who said something like that in Job 21:15. He said that's what wicked men say. But he never said that while referring to himself. So that's not true. All right, so what's the sense of Elihu's accusation? I mean, he just like the other three men, he's of the belief that where a man delights himself in God and obeys God, that he is bound to benefit from the blessings of God. And so he concludes that Job's railing accusations, which he brings up in chapter 37, and his grievous complaints that Job gave in chapter 30, He's basically saying those are proof that Job has not been delighting himself in God and has not been serving God. In verse 37, Elihu is going to accuse Job of refusing to get right after being caught in sin and punished. And in this respect, he would be going in company with the workers of iniquity and walking with wicked men. If that were the case. Okay. And it's not until the New Testament that we find an ordinary man named Paul who can pass through a valley nearly as bad as Job's. Well, we can never really know in the comparison there. But he walked through a valley like that, like Job's, and still delighted himself with God. Can you find one verse where you find Paul complaining about the things he had to go through? I mean, not even Jeremiah could refuse the temptation to call God a liar when times got tough for him. In Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 18, calls God a liar. David comes as close to delighting himself in God as any Old Testament saint who ever lived. But again, we find complaints in David's prayer of praise. In Psalm 73, verses 1 to 10. And you just don't find complaints like that in any of Paul's writings. Complaints are entirely missing from all of the Pauline epistles. When God told Paul, "My grace is sufficient for thee," in 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul, he didn't demand any further outward proofs of God's blessing. He no matter what his enemies thought or did, Paul was beaten and half blind, chained and imprisoned, deprived of property and securities, buildings, family and friends. You don't hear one word out of Paul that would match the words of Job in his lament in chapter 31. Paul simply counted the loss in Philippians 3:8. He counted the things he lost as good riddance. Who needs it? And in fact, even the things he had not lost, he said, I count it as loss anyway. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Paul's something else. somebody to study there. All right, verse 10 says, therefore, hearken unto me, ye men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity. For the work of a man shall he render unto him, and cause every man to find according to his ways. Yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment. Who hath given him a charge over the earth, or who hath disposed the whole world? If he set his heart upon man, if he gathereth unto himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn again unto dust. All right. Now, there's a lot of agreeable things there. I mean, a lot of truth. And verse 10 is perfectly clear. God's holiness and righteousness are self-evident by virtue of just who he is, by his essential being. If God is not absolutely holy, not absolutely righteous, then he's not the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And so in that case, idolaters could just easily choose any old god, any other god to fit the bill. You know, it doesn't matter which one you choose. But there's something different about the true and living God. The judge of the whole earth will do right, the Bible says in Genesis 18:25. He will not pervert judgment, it says in verse 12. Even where we think he has judged wrong. You know, when disaster strikes, people, a lot of times, they accuse God of being unloving or uncaring or maybe unemployed. But as we're told in verse 12, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment. That is the truth. Verse 13, who hath given him a charge over the earth? Anybody tell God how to run the earth? Who can tell God who he can give power to and who he could keep power from? Anybody who thinks that they can stop poverty or death or war or hell or famine or torture, they're going to find themselves up against God. God disposes dispensations the way he sees fit. If God says, for example, that Daniel's 70th week is on his schedule, you're not going to cancel his appointment with that. You can be sure it's going to arrive right on time. In verses 14 and 15, if he set his heart upon man, man shall turn to dust. It's talking about man just basically being at the mercy of God. And we are. In Genesis 6, verses 5 and 6, it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart, so that he said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. And when God says that, there's nothing that man's going to do about that. You agree? Psalm 104, verse 29 says, thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust. If God gathers man's spirit to himself and man's breath from his body, man sinks down into the dust from whence he came, and that's the end of his physical life. You can make all the miracle drugs and pills and exercise all you want, you're still going to die and turn to dust. All right, verse 16. If now thou hast understanding, hear this, hearken to the voice of my words. Shall even he that hateth right govern? And wilt thou condemn him that is most just? Is it fit to say to a king, thou art wicked, and to princes, ye are ungodly? How much less to him that accepteth not the persons of princes, nor regardeth the rich more than the poor? For they are all the work of his hands. In a moment shall they die, and the people shall be troubled at midnight and pass away, and the mighty shall be taken away without hand. For his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings. There is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. For he will not lay upon man more than right, nor that he should enter into judgment with God. He shall break in pieces mighty men without number, and set others in their stead. Therefore he knoweth their works, and he overturneth them in the night, so that they are destroyed. He striketh them as wicked men in the open sight of others, because they turned back from him, and would not consider any of his ways, so that they cause the cry of the poor to come unto him, and he heareth the cry of the afflicted. Okay, that's a pretty big bite there. The question that Elihu poses there in verse 18, it's debatable, really. He says, is it fit to say to a king, thou art wicked, and to princes, ye are ungodly? Well, over the centuries, many men have told certain rulers exactly what they thought of them. John Knox is a good example. He was a leader of the Scottish Reformation, and he rebuked Mary, Queen of Scots, in several interviews. Why? For supporting Catholic practices. And then later, he openly called for her execution when she was imprisoned for murder. She killed her own husband and someone else. Martin Luther told Henry VIII exactly what he thought of him. General Andrew Jackson showed no respect for the King of England. Elijah and John the Baptist. Both of those men spoke the truth, even when it meant having to tell a king that he's a sinner. And they had no respect of persons. So the truth is the truth, whether you're talking to the president or some thief in the jailhouse. And many a prince has been ungodly. You read about a lot of ungodly kings and princes in the Bible. They're ungodly, even if there's nobody brave enough to tell them they are. And many a king like Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar has been wicked. Again, whether or not anyone told him or not. But you notice that the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't waste much time at all in attacking the princes, such as Herod and Pilate, or the king, Caesar in that case. His main blast is at who? The religious celebrities of his day, whose authority rested on their education, their tradition, their reputation, and their ties to the politicians. In other words, Jesus considered the religious leaders to be a greater threat than any political leader or organization. So he spent more time blasting them than any of the princes or kings. He says in verse 19, how much less to him that accepteth not the person of princes? Okay, that's obviously talking about God. And that's absolutely true. God is no respecter of persons, prince or beggar, thief or bishop. For they are all the work of his hands. He made them all. So what difference does it make to him? So you can make all sorts of accusations and criticisms against men, and you might be right. Paul did it. Peter did it. And yes, Jesus did it. But you don't ever want to grumble or murmur or complain about the only infallible critic and judge who ever lived, being God himself. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the first 12 verses there, about what happened to the children of Israel when they complained about God in the wilderness. And he warns us not to do the same. Now, they were tempted, and they failed the test. And when you're tempted to accuse God of being unrighteous, you better look at verse 13 there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and look for the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Don't want to complain about God. Okay? In Job's position, that's kind of hard to do. But only when you've gone through what Job went through would you be able to heap on him what Elihu is accusing him of. But you ought not to do that before you've experienced what he's going through. So mark that. God does not, you need to remember, God does not commend Elihu for this speech. When he talks about it in Job 42, verse 7. Even if Elihu was right in what he said, he didn't have the right to say it. And that's pretty clear because God does not commend him for it. He didn't tell him, good job. No. It's not his place to say it. He doesn't have any idea what Job is going through. Okay, verses 20 and 28. Speaking of the cry of God's people coming up to him at the midnight hour, those have tribulation application. Okay, Ruth chapter 3, verse number 8 says, "And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet." Okay, that's in Ruth 3:8. That's a picture of Jesus Christ being united with his bride, okay, the church. And we all know that that's when the tribulation begins. We go up, we get united with the Lord Jesus Christ, tribulation begins. Okay, that's the midnight hour. In Matthew 25, verse 6, the Bible says, "And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." Okay, so there, Matthew 25:6, that's a call to the Jews to go meet the bridegroom during the tribulation so they can come to the marriage supper, because the marriage has already taken place at that point. And then just as Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God at the midnight hour in Acts chapter 16, verse 25, the Jews better be doing the same thing during the tribulation, looking to Jesus, singing praises unto him. All right, verse 21, "For his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings." God sees all, knows all, comprehends all, and God will hold a man accountable for every decision that he makes. Romans 2:16. In the Bible, there's no leeway, there's no flexibility given for anyone when it comes to individual accountability to God for individual sins against God. The Lord doesn't need a private investigator to find out about anything that anyone has done, is doing, or will do. He knows. He knows what you've done. He knows what I've done. He knows what we're going to do. And, hey, before you even arrest a murderer, put him in jail, God has already judged him and sentenced him and fixed the day of his execution. God made man, so he knoweth their works, it says in verse 25. Where they turned back from him, in verse 27, and refused to consider any of his ways, he strikes them down, verse 26. Breaks them to pieces, verse 24. Okay? Notice that all of these descriptions matched the Antichrist of Psalm 52 and Daniel chapter 2. And the shadow of death in verse 22 appears again in the tribulation context. Shadow of death. The mighty in verse 20 are taken away without hand, which, by the way, happens literally to the 10 demoniac kings of Revelation chapter 17 by the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, Daniel 2:45, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ at the second advent. A lot of information in this chapter, isn't there? I hope. Don't worry about it. If you don't get it all, it was just too much to try to make simple, okay? I'm doing the best I can, though. But anyway, he's the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands. The Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't need to lay his hand on a man to destroy him. He just has to speak the word, and it's so. It is so. Verse 25 says that they are overturned in the night. And that's because, verse 28, they have caused the cry of the poor to come up to God, and God heareth the cry of the afflicted. So in the tribulation, there's going to be more afflicted than there ever has been, and God's going to hear their cries and answer them. Now, verse 23 says, God will not lay on a man more than right. Even though you might disagree, especially if you ever spent some time in a concentration camp or a torture chamber or solitary confinement or retirement home or a cancer ward. Today I was listening to the radio program, and they were interviewing a young reporter. When she was 27, she got kidnapped she was in Somalia to do a report, and they took her and kept her prisoner for 10 or a year and 3 months, I think it was. And during that time, she was tortured and beaten and raped and just treated terribly. It's amazing that she got through it all. So you might look at a situation like that and say, man, you know, how can you say God will not lay on a man more than right? She deserved that. That was right. You know, so you get the idea. Why you might disagree, sometimes it's hard to resist the temptation to either deny the goodness of God or else deny that God is actively concerned with the affairs of man. Just say he must not care. Satan had been trying to get Job to do this, and millions of men and women have yielded to this satanic pressure throughout history. But in a world filled with things like cleft palates and hair lips and clubbed feet and congenital syphilis and all kinds of diseases and mongoloidism and double amputees and starving children and people damaged for life by torturing, hey, who hasn't been tempted to say there is no God, or God is dead, or God may have created it all, but now man has to work it all out? You know, that's the things people say. But hey, instead of questioning God when we see people suffering, we ought to just fall on our faces and say, look at me. Years I've spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. I mean, let's face it, most of us have not and probably will never suffer the things that I just mentioned. God's given us good health, the ability to read, write, sing, teach, work. And how many years did we spend breaking God's commandments and destroying the lives and souls of others while we were disobedient? And yet God not only spared us the judgment that we deserved, but he let his son take our place in the judgment. So it's a humbling thought when you think about it. But it's hard seeing innocent children who are either deformed or abused, and then accepting Job 34:23, for he will not lay upon man more than right. Maybe that can give you an idea of the way Job sees things in the way that God's currently treating him. All right, verse 29. When he giveth quietness, who then can make trouble? And when he hideth his face, who then can behold him? Whether it be done against a nation or against a man only, that the hypocrite reign not, lest the people be ensnared. Surely it is meet to be said unto God, I have borne chastisement, I will not offend any more. That which I see not, teach thou me. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more. Should it be according to thy mind, he will recompense it, whether thou refuse or whether thou choose, and not I. Therefore speak what thou knowest. All right, verse 29. That's such one of those great verses in the Bible that shows us a doctrinal truth with so many applications that you could probably preach 20 or maybe I don't know how many sermons on it and still not cover it in depth. But nobody can make trouble where God gives quietness. Nobody can trouble you where God gives you quietness. And when he hideth his face, no one can behold him. Okay? If God decides that he doesn't want to see you, you're not going to see him. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 6, says, I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. And this goes for entire nations or for individuals, he says. The nation of Israel learned this. God told Moses in Deuteronomy 31 concerning Israel, I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they shall have wrought, in that they are turned unto other gods. They're not seeing too much of God these days, are they? Concerning individuals, the psalmist said in Psalm 104, verse 29, Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. You ever heard of or read Fox's Book of Martyrs? Fox's Book of Martyrs talks about all the Christians in past history and how they were treated, mostly by the Roman Catholic Church, trying to force them to agree with them, basically. And so, since they would not, they were tortured. And Fox's Book of Martyrs records how they, what those martyrs did during that torture. And it's very interesting reading. But anyway, find my place here. That book there illustrates the first part of verse 29, and the Apostle Paul does as well, if you think about his life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, even though Paul endured all kinds of things, hatred, persecution, whippings, stonings, calamities, he still had the peace of God which passeth all understanding. In Philippians 4:7, he says so. The point is, where God gives peace, the world cannot take it away, no matter what they do to you. In John 16:33, Jesus said, These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. So why are so many churches saying, you know, just trust in the Lord, you'll have peace, you'll never have any problems anymore? Jesus said, you shall have tribulation. Anyway, but he says, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Okay? If Jesus wants you to have peace, you're going to have peace. But where God will not give peace, the world cannot get it. The world's trying to force it this way and that way. It's not going to happen. Speaking of wars and rumors of wars, Jesus said, all these things must come to pass in Matthew 24:6. Wars and rumors of wars, they're going to happen. They must happen. And then even when people think they have peace, or nations think they have peace, they won't have it. 1 Thessalonians 5:3 says, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Everyone's looking for peace on earth. But without the complete formula that you find in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, that's never going to happen. There it says, there must be glory to God in the highest before there can be on earth peace. Most people only quote half of that verse. You got to have the whole formula. No one's given God the glory in the highest. But then, the very interesting thing is you won't be able to shake a man when God gives that man peace. To give you an example, here's a Huguenot martyr in the 1600s. A Roman Catholic king says to this man, we're going to take your property if you don't submit to the Mother Church. And that man says, well, that's all right, I've got treasure in heaven. Well, we'll throw you in prison. Well, that's all right, I'm seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, then we'll run you out of the country. Well, that's all right, my real home is in heaven anyway. All right, then we're going to cut off your head. How's that, buddy? And he says, well, then I'll be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Hallelujah. Okay, we'll fix you. We'll put you in the torture. We'll put you to the torture then, and we won't even let you die. We'll just keep torturing you. And he says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Well, what can you do with a fanatic like that? When he giveth quietness, who then can make trouble? That guy has peace. You can't stir, you can't shake that from him. Here's the English martyr kissing the stake where he's going to be burned. Kissing the stake where they're going to burn him in a minute. And he says, welcome thou cross of Christ, welcome everlasting life. These are the kinds of stories you'll find in Fox's Book of Martyrs, by the way. Here comes another martyr, clapping his hands and yelling, blessed be God the day that I was born for this preferment. Preferment. And here's another one, a woman this time. She is actually burning in the flames that was lit by the Vatican priests. And as she burns, she says, behold, you papists, you're always looking for miracles. Well, look at me. I feel no pain. This fire to me is as sweet as a bed of roses. That's amazing. I mean, these are real accounts of people who were tortured for Christ. And here's another man. They decide to roast this, instead of burning him quickly, they decide they're going to roast this guy slowly on a griddle in front of his family and his friends, like a barbecue. And these papists, they've been barbecuing him for over an hour. He's still alive. And he just looks up at the cooks and he says with a smile, you can turn me over now, I'm done on this side. Imagine that. God gives them peace when they need it. When he giveth quietness, who then can make trouble? The Bible says in Isaiah 26, verse 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. All right, so why does God hide his face from the nation of Israel? The answer is in verses 30 to 32. In verse 31, we see that it is to make them repent. In verse 32, it should make them stop their iniquity. Okay, when God hides his face, they should repent. They should stop their iniquity. Stop doing what made God, what they were doing that made God turn away. And hey, if God just continually blessed the nation with prosperity while they were rejecting his prophets and his words, verse 30 says the hypocrites would reign and the people would be ensnared. So practically, Elihu, yeah, he intends this as a rebuke to Job, and the idea being that Job has hid his face, or rather that God has hid his face from Job so that Job will repent and get right. That's what he's trying to say to Job. But verse 30 is plainly a reference to the Antichrist, the ruler of Revelation 13, verses 1 to 6, and Daniel chapter 7, verse 8. He's definitely going to be a hypocrite, speaking great things that he doesn't really mean, with the intentions of snaring the people. And the devil's the one with the snare. 2 Timothy 2:26 talks about people who are taken captive in the devil's snare. 2 Timothy 2:26. Verse 31 says, surely it is meet, it is proper, it's right to be said unto God, I have borne chastisement, I will not offend any more. Okay, you've punished me, I understand it, I don't want to sin anymore. I don't want to sin anymore. I don't want to offend anymore. The penitent sinner who truly turns back to God should say, as he says here in verse 32, that which I see not, teach thou me. Okay? A lot of times we don't see that our actions are sinful. We have to learn it. Someone has to teach us that it's sinful. We need to ask God to teach us so that we stop doing those things and so that we will not offend anymore. Teach thou me. That's what David said in Psalm 27:11. And also in 119, verse 33. Isaiah said those words in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3. Teach thou me. And Solomon said it in Proverbs 4:11, Proverbs 9:9. Verse 32 says, if I have done iniquity, I will do no more. But the if there is not a question of whether or not you've done something. It's saying, yes, I have done iniquity and I don't want to do it anymore. And a great example is the homecoming of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, where he confesses through his tears, I have sinned against heaven. That's a repentant man. That's a right confession. The prodigal returned because repentance, in essence, is returning to God, while sin, in essence, is turning away from God. Okay? And then on top of all of his accusations, Elihu says in verse 33, should it be according to thy mind, he will recompense it, whether thou refuse or whether thou choose. It's kind of hard to understand, but this is the kind of thing, what he's actually said there is the kind of thing that the unregenerated nature of man revolts against, hates it. Unregenerated man hates authority, doesn't like anyone telling him what to do. The statement would make almost any man angry, but not Job. Job's been beaten to the ground. He's been whipped until he can take the rebuke with his mouth shut. He doesn't even have a desire to respond. But a normal man in good health, and especially an educated man thinks he's smarter than you, simply cannot stand to be spoken to the way that Elihu just spoke to Job. See, Elihu is saying, what he's saying is this: Job, you can choose to do right or wrong, and it won't make any difference. You can get right or you can drop dead and it won't affect anything. You'll still get what you deserve whether you want to or not. Disregard what I say or listen to what I say, whatever you like. I don't care what you want to do with it because your opinion doesn't matter one way or another. He's scolding him. And a good example is this. You can choose or you can refuse the authorized version of the Reformation, the King James Bible, in the universal language of today, preserved by the church that kept the word, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 8, take it or leave it. And it won't have any more bearing on the authority or the infallibility of that text than if you never made a choice at all. If your choice happens to line up with the choice or the preference of 4,000 authorities, it would no more affect the authority of the authorized version text than if you had just decided not to choose one way or another. The point is that book, God's Word, will override your teachers, all of your other versions, all of your education, all of your library, and eventually the entire world system. And so if you don't prefer it or you don't believe it, it doesn't matter. I couldn't care less. It's your funeral, not mine. Enjoy yourself. So that's the example. That's the kind of language that Elihu is using towards Job in this verse. Okay? Do what you want. It's not going to affect what the truth is or what's going to happen. And then Elihu says, therefore speak what thou knowest, in verse 31. Well, Job can't answer for the way that God governs the world. It's not his place to do that. He can only answer why he has charged God with unrighteousness. But Elihu's probably speaking in irony, because he just implied that no matter what Job says, God's going to bring the ship into port on schedule and Job's going to have to unload it at the dock. All right, let's finish here. Verse 34, let men of understanding tell me. So now he's talking to the other three guys. Let men of understanding tell me, and let a wise man hearken unto me. Job hath spoken without knowledge, and his words were without wisdom. My desire is that Job may be tried unto the end, because of his answers for wicked men. For he addeth rebellion unto his sin, he clappeth his hands among us, and multiplieth his words against God. All right, since Job does not speak, Elihu turns to his buddies and appeals to them. He says that Job has spoken without knowledge, and by the way, that's exactly what the Lord said, or will say to Job in chapter 38, verse 2. Job's trial, he says, my desire is that Job, in 36, my desire is that Job may be tried unto the end. That trial unto the end is clearly a reference to the end of the tribulation. And let me give you some cross references for this. First of all, Matthew chapter 24, verse 13 says, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. A lot of people take that verse and say to Christians, you need to maintain your faith until the day you die, until you're buried, or you know, you lose your salvation. You need to endure to the end. That's not what it's talking about. That's out of context, and it's wrong doctrine. That's talking about the end of the tribulation. You need to get through it. If you get to the end of the tribulation, you'll be saved. That's obvious. Hebrews 3:14, same context, same group of people. They're talking to the Jews that are going to be in the tribulation. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Unto the end. Hold your confidence. Hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Don't give up. you might get through that tribulation. You might survive. Daniel 12:9, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. All right. Well, the nation of Israel is tried unto the end, but it's the end of Daniel's 70th week, the end of the tribulation. Daniel 9:26, another reference there. So all this talk about Christians having to endure to the end of their life or else they're not saved, it's total misapplication of verses like these. These are tribulation references. Verse 37 is self-explanatory. Job's words have been multiplied against God, but think about this. We'll close here. Who knows what would have happened if the four comforters, so-called comforters, didn't show up to help Job endure to the end of his suffering. Remember, Job got by for a whole week. In chapter 2, verse 13, we learned that. He went a whole week or maybe more without saying anything against God. And that's probably 6.5 days better than Elihu could have done with even half of Job's afflictions or problems. So we really have no more right than Elihu to judge him or ever think that we could do better than him. I don't think I could. I'm sure I couldn't. And I hope you don't think you can either. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this study tonight. Thank you, Lord, for touching our hearts and showing us that you have peace that passeth all understanding, the peace that no one can take away from us, no matter how difficult our trials may be while we're here. We thank you, Lord, for the comfort that you give us in your words, for the promises that are there, for the hope that's there, and for the learning, for the knowledge and the wisdom we can gain from it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.